Now, let's come to the final manifestation of the spirit of Antichrist in the Antichrist. Now, we're dealing with something that, as far as I know, is still future. If it isn't future, I haven't discovered it yet. So, there's always the possibility of error. And I'm not by any means laying down the law claiming that everything will be exactly the way I present it. But I want to direct your attention to these very important passages of Scripture so that at least you are not ignorant of them, that you're not unaware of what Satan is planning. And you may be able to form some opinion about how far he's come in carrying out his plans. We'll turn first of all to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which really is mainly given over to dealing with the appearance, revelation, manifestation of Antichrist. It's also dealing with preparation for the Lord's return. And of course, they're very closely intertwined, because the final satanic act before the return of the Lord will be the Antichrist. In fact, Paul says the Lord will destroy the Antichrist with the brightness of his coming. Personally, I have no real aim to be a hero. I'm prepared to let Jesus deal with the Antichrist myself. I think he's the only one who can. I think the true Christ, the true Messiah, will deal with the false when he comes. I think that's one of the main purposes of his coming, is to defeat and cast down and overthrow the Antichrist. Anyhow, if we turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 and just reading to verse 3. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the theme of this passage. And the word coming there is parousia in Greek, which is the word which is normally used for the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him as the church, which is to be caught up to meet him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. Don't be disturbed. Don't be deceived, either by spirit, that is a false prophecy or a false teacher, or by word, as some prophetic message that circulates, like the one that's been circulating recently, that Jesus was coming on the 12th of September, was it the 12th of September? You know, I'm just amazed. I don't know whether this circulated in Britain, but multitudes of Christians believed it in the United States. It shows to me the appalling, abysmal ignorance of at least American Christians. And I don't know whether Christians in other nations are much better. I'm really not prepared to say. I mean, there were thousands of people who believed this teacher who said that Jesus was coming on Rosh Hashanah, which is the Jewish New Year. I don't suppose they're really embarrassed that he didn't come. That's the amazing thing. They can still go on believing people after they've been totally wrong. Anyhow, I just understand why Paul wrote these words. Don't be shaken or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. See the nerve of Satan, that he was capable of getting people to write letters in Paul's name, sign them with Paul's name, as if they were written by Paul. I had a friend once who, a minister, he's still a friend of mine, in fact, and he used to circulate, yeah, he's a very good brother. If I gave you his name, most of you would know him. He used to circulate his own teaching tapes when he was pastor of a certain church. When a certain group who had a very erroneous doctrine got his tapes and on the blank side recorded their own teaching without saying anything, returned it to him, and after that, when the church lent out the pastor's teaching, they were also lending out on the same tape this completely erroneous teaching. See, don't imagine that Satan doesn't have nerve. He has endless nerve. There's no limit to his nerve. All right, going on. Don't be deceived as though the day of Christ had come. Some people were teaching it had already come, even then. Let no one deceive you by any means, and I'd like to say that to every one of you. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The word falling away in Greek is apostasia. It means an apostasy. It means a deliberate rejection of revealed truth. And I think we are living in the days of apostasy. I'll come to that a little later. Unless the apostasy comes first and the man of sin or man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition. So there's two further titles of the Antichrist. He's the man of lawlessness. He's the supreme embodiment of man's rebellion against God and rejection of God's laws. And he's the son of perdition, the one who's headed for a lost eternity. It's interesting, there's only one other person in the New Testament who's called the son of perdition. You remember who that is? Judas. Judas Iscariot. And you see, he was a false apostle. So we see here again the implication that this person will start in association in some way with the Christian church. Personally, I think he'll be charismatic. Super charismatic. I mean, I really mean that. All right. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. We won't go any further with that for a moment. But there we have now three different names for the same being. The Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition. And we have one other important name in Revelation 13. Let's turn to Revelation 13. Beginning in the middle of verse 1. This is part of the vision that John had in this revelation. I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Who is the dragon? Satan. That's right. That's absolutely clear. So here is some person that's going to arise to whom Satan will give his power. Why will Satan give his power to this person? Because that will enable this person to gain the dominion over the entire human race and to either persuade or force the entire human race to do the one thing that Satan wants most, which is worship him. See, this is his goal. He's been working at it patiently and perseveringly for many, many centuries, and he's very near the achievement of his goal at this time. Going on, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. There is a sort of false resurrection here. I don't know whether this person will be assassinated. He will apparently be dead and he will return to life. What would have happened in America if John Kennedy had come back to life after his assassination? There wouldn't have been many people that would have not sold themselves to John Kennedy. Going on, verse 4. So they, that's the people of the earth, worship the dragon, who's that? Satan, who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? That's the fourth title, the beast, the wild beast. It's a word in Greek that means a wild creature, an animal of prey, such as a leopard or a lion or one of those. Now, in Revelation, there is a very deliberate contrast between two persons. The wild beast, who's Satan's ruler, and the lamb, who is God's ruler. And I think it's very important for all of us to bear this in mind in our spirit, that we do not cultivate the nature of the beast, but we have to cultivate the nature of the lamb. You see, when the Holy Spirit descended at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus and looked for somebody to settle on, what nature did he look for? The Lamb, that's right. For John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, and on him the Holy Spirit descended. See, I think this is one of the great issues that concerns every one of us. Because in the world today, it's so competitive, it's so intense, people are so extreme and violent that it's pretty easy to let the nature of the beast begin to infiltrate us. But what God wants in us is the nature of the Lamb. Let's look at a little picture of the Lamb in Revelation 5. We could read quite a lot, but we'll probably not read too far. Beginning at verse 5, John had this vision of a scroll in the hand of God, and there was no one who was found worthy to open the scroll. And so John was weeping. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." This is dramatic, really, because John was looking for a lion. But what did he see? "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain." So the lion is a lamb. That's a deliberate contradiction. So God's appointed ruler doesn't have the nature of the beast. He has the nature of the lamb. And he's highly exalted above all others because he laid down his life. Because he humbled himself, because he went the way of meekness, humility, because he didn't resist his arresters and his persecutors. And I really believe that the church in these days is going to have to display the same nature. And I don't believe it's easy. I suggest to you this. It's not a popular suggestion. I think the church may go home the same way as her Lord. By the way of the cross. I think we'll conquer, as the hymn says, when we yield. God's strength will be made perfect in our weakness. I believe that's a lesson we're going to have to learn. And there's a lot of teaching in the church today that talks about all we can do and all our power and all that faith can accomplish. But I believe it really is inflating the natural man, the fleshly nature, and that nature has to be crucified before we can enter into God's purpose for us. We could go on with the worship of the Lamb, but I think you can read that for yourself. Let's return now to Revelation 13 and just look at glimpse a few parts of this description. We've seen that they all worshipped the beast. And they were all convinced it was hopeless to make war with the beast. Now, who knows how that would be brought about? But suppose a world ruler came to power who accumulated all the nuclear weapons and no one else was allowed to have any. Well, nobody would make war with him. It would be suicide even to contemplate it. I'm not saying it'll happen, but what I'm trying to point out to you is the situation that's pictured here is could be very close. "Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven." He is the open challenger of God. He's not a secret enemy. He shakes his fist in the face of Almighty God. And again, we have a kind of attitude like that very close to us today. "And it was granted to him," by whom? I presume by God. It's a frightening thought. "It was granted to him to make war with the saints." Who are the saints? I suppose that's us. I hope it's us. And yet when I say I hope it's us, it's kind of ambiguous hope, isn't it? I mean, I want to be a saint, but do I want the beast to make war with me? Well, you may have to choose between two options. "He was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them." See, I want to instill into your thinking that Christianity is not all easy victory. In fact, I think in a sense, included in our faith is the willingness to be apparently overcome, defeated, but not really defeated. You see, Jesus cares very little about the opinion of this world. Have you ever thought about that? What was his last public appearance? As a corpse on a cross. And he's never sought to correct that appearance. He's never reappeared except to people who believe in him. How much do we care about the opinion of the world? Do we care more than that? Paul said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. All right, let's go on a little further. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's a dramatic statement. The whole human race will worship him, except those whom God has chosen for himself, whose names have been written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. Then we see this other very sinister person, whom we'll just glance at briefly here, the second beast. We're going on now in verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. He appeared to be a lamb, but he had really the voice of a dragon. I believe this is a religious person. Generally speaking, he's called the false prophet. And I believe that false religion is going to align itself with a false Messiah. And I suggest to you that this is already happening. For instance, in China, where the official Three Self movement under Bishop Ding at the present time has aligned itself totally with the atheistic communist government and is the main persecutor of the real Christians. I think very much the same happened in Soviet Russia, where the head of the Russian Orthodox Church totally endorsed Stalin and is now having an embarrassing time deciding what to say about it. See, I believe that the political ruler will appreciate the importance of religion and will co-opt religion in its false form to support his power. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. We don't have time to go into that in detail, but notice the false trinity. See, the ancient church in the Middle Ages that used Latin used to say, Diabolus simius Dei, the devil is the ape of God. He really never comes up with anything totally new. All he can do is make a bad copy of what God has done. But there is a false trinity, you see? Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. And they produce an image, which in a sense is a false church, you see? All right. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 quickly in closing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we go back to that key verse, verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the coming of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. Now, as I said, the word falling away is the Greek word from which we get the English word apostasy. And its primary meaning is a deliberate rejection of revealed truth. I suggest to you that we are surrounded by apostasy in the world today. All through the centuries, there have been churchmen and church leaders who've been wicked, immoral, covetous, but they have not openly denied the great basic truths of the Christian faith. In fact, those truths have been the means they use to support their power. But in this century, starting, I think, probably in Germany, we have today church leaders, official representatives of the churches, who have denied all the great basic truths of the Christian faith. The deity of Jesus, his virgin birth, his atoning death, his physical resurrection, and his coming again. And many of them have occupied and do occupy positions of honor and authority in the professing Christian church. In Britain, as you know, I think 2/3 of the bishops of the Anglican Church have basically aligned themselves with those statements made originally by the Bishop of Durham. I'm not aiming at anybody. I'm simply pointing out this is a feature of this century, which I don't believe existed in any previous century. I believe that we are already confronted with the apostasy. And you see, the church is the bulwark against error. So Satan has to penetrate the church before he can break through with his error.